This morning we look at the most important day in the future, the day to which all history is aimed and geared. It's coming, the greatest of all days. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, the great day in Jude 6, his day, Luke 17:34, the day when the Son of Man is revealed, Luke 17:30. And in this morning's passage, it's simply called that day. One writer has called it Day X. Well, whatever we call it, it's the day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all days. And ever since he came to earth the first time, there have been gradual signs and things building up to that day. In fact, the Lord Jesus said it's like birth pangs coming upon a mother increasingly until the baby is born. And so all history has been building up for this great day. And in Mark 13:36, Jesus says that day will come suddenly when it finally arrives. Here comes the Lord Jesus. Well, when will that day be? How can we know when it'll happen? Can we mark our calendars? How do we get ready for it? The apostles themselves, who were with Jesus for 3 years or so, they wanted to know. In the early part of Matthew 24, they asked Jesus, when? Can we know? Can we be ready? Take your copy of the Bible and let's study the Word of God this morning on the subject of that great day, the secret date of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Take your Bibles to Matthew 24, where we again study about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. This morning we look at verses 36 to 42. So follow with me in your Bibles as I read from this Bible, the Word of God. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Jesus has already spoken in verses 27, 30, and 31 explicitly about his second coming. And now he tells them that nobody knows when that will be. He had already implied this in some other places, but the apostles were still curious. Now, of course, that's just human curiosity. We too would like to know when Jesus is coming again. A little bit over 40 days after this, the apostles were still curious. Jesus right about to go back to heaven, and so they ask him one more time, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? And so he says in Acts 1:7 to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Just get out there and tell people the gospel. You don't know when it's all going to end. Well, we don't know when Jesus will return. But many Christians have not been satisfied with the answer the Lord Jesus gives here in verse 36, that no man knows the day or the hour. Some people have tried to pry into secrets that God has not revealed. And so they try to find out anyway, and some of them try to find out in some of the numbers in the Bible, and they think if they put them together and they find mystic meanings hidden in there. A couple years ago, the latest fad was that the words of the Bible have certain numbers in them, in the letters, and that you count the words and the letters and the spaces between them, you can find all sorts of hidden messages. someone supposedly found the prediction of the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin. Someone else did it and said, I found the name Fred Flintstone. So, you know, it's kind of silly looking for hidden messages in this white places between the words and the numbers. The Bible is not a jigsaw puzzle or silly things like that. But some people think that that's how you can somehow mystically find the date of the second coming of Jesus. Other ones look at some of the symbols in the Bible and secret hidden messages like that. Other people resort to weird dreams that they've had, messages in tongues that they've heard at church. Other people now get more ridiculous, and they think that by searching inside the pyramids of Egypt or looking at astrology in the sky, they can somehow figure out the day when Jesus will return. Other ones claim to have messages delivered from UFOs telling them about the day of the second coming, or secret visits from angels. Others have turned to the prophecies of Nostradamus and said that they now know when Jesus is coming. And some have even gone to the Bermuda Triangle. So you see, there are all sorts of weird, silly ways people have tried to figure out when Jesus is coming. And Jesus tells us right here, of that day and hour, no one knows. As if to say, nobody knows, you can't know, you can try to figure it out, you'll never know. And most of the rest of this chapter, he elaborates on that, saying, since you don't know, don't try to find out, just be ready for whenever it does come. Well, again, people have tried to figure it out and have set all sorts of dates. I jotted down just a few of the suggestions that people have made as they have set dates for the second coming. Johann Bengel suggested 1836. William Miller, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, said that Jesus would come between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Mother Shipton, whoever she was, said that Jesus would come in 1888. Joanna Southcott, another prophetess, said, no, 1884. One group in particular has been notorious for setting dates for the second coming, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have gone in print suggesting the following dates, suggesting they have set these dates: 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1941, 1942, 1975. 1984. I guess it's about time for them to guess again, because none of them have been right. The Children of God cult went on record as saying Jesus would return in January 1973. Pentecostal named William Brannan said 1977. Some of us that are old enough and were Christians back then remember that there was a lot of hullabaloo back in the 1980s saying Jesus is going to come in 1988. 40 years since Israel became a nation and all that. You remember that. Hal Lindsey sold millions of books saying that. And not to be outdone by that, Edgar Wiesner wrote a little book. Oh, I ought to show you this book. 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. And then he did a revised second edition. 89 Reasons Why He Had Come in 1989. And a lot of people believe these date setting, and they sell their insurance in their houses and they go to the mountains and all this. They keep setting dates. Then the Hyogo Korean cult suggested that in October 28th, 1992, Jesus would come in the middle of the night. He didn't. Paul Crouch of the Trinity Broadcasting Network said Jesus would come by the end of 1992. He didn't. Harold Camping out in California wrote a book saying that Jesus would come in September 1994. He was wrong. I'll never forget, and Gene and some of the rest of you remember that Thursday night. You remember about 2 years ago, or was it three, when we had an interesting visitor that had never come before and has never come again, but he showed up with his red cowboy boots, and in the middle of the meeting he pronounced it. He knows the day when Jesus is coming, and he even knows who the Antichrist is. He said the Antichrist is Henry Kissinger, and Jesus is going to come January 1st of the year 2000. I wonder if he's right. Probably not. And then there have been many, many others that have tried to set dates. None of them have been right. thus far because Jesus said nobody knows the hour. They're all guessing and they sell books and they get people all excited, but nobody knows the day or the hour or the year. It seems to be an almost irresistible urge for some people, kind of like reading horoscopes. It's the same sort of idea to try to pry into the future and find out something that has not been revealed. Gary DeMar calls this the dating game, setting dates that nobody knows. Gary North calls it rapture fever, and people get all worked up trying to set the date. Now, it's probably second in popularity among some Christians only to naming the Antichrist. And I could give you a long list of people that have been suggested as candidates for the Antichrist. Well, we might be able to figure out who the Antichrist is when he shows up, but Jesus explicitly says you won't know the day or the hour of his return until it actually happens. Notice what he says. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, it seems pretty explicit, doesn't it? What do these date setters do with this? Well, they have different ways around that. Some have said, well, Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour, but I know the day and the hour, therefore this must mean something else. Other ones will say, Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour, but we can know the year, the month, and the week. That's not right either. Remember, I've said that one of the keys to interpreting the Bible is to compare it with other places in the Bible that talk about the same thing. In Mark 13:33, where Jesus says the same thing, he uses these words. He says, of those times, nobody knows. So we don't know the general time or the specific time, even the day or the hour, the minute, the year. We just don't know. Now, I've said all that to say this, friends. I'm sure sometime in the rest of your lifetime, you will come across a book or something on the radio, a friend of yours, that says there's a new view. We now know when Jesus is coming. Let's all get ready and sell our insurance and our houses and buy Bibles and stuff like that. You will hear of more new theories. Jesus said you will hear of rumors and rumors of war. You will also hear rumors about setting the dates. Ignore them. It's all a bunch of sensationalism, and it gets people all worked up because we'd like to know when Jesus is coming, but nobody knows. There's not going to be a new breakthrough in studying the Bible where someone says, now for the first time in 2,000 years, I am the first one to find out when he's coming. That strikes me as being pretty arrogant, where a person not only thinks he's the first one in history to figure it out, but when the Bible says even the angels don't know. You know more than the angels. You know more than Michael and Gabriel and the other ones. No. Jesus says nobody knows. And the Bible is not a jigsaw puzzle that you can put together and then it'll spell out the day and the hour if it comes. No. It's not even in the signs that Jesus gives. Now in this chapter, Jesus predicts two things. He has already predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that happened back in 70 A.D. He gave some signs leading up to that and a couple of very specific signs to look for. He said, when you see the armies circle around the city, you know it's here. But when it comes to the second coming, it's general signs, but no one thing to look for that you can say we can now mark our calendar for it. Because the way it's described in previous verses and the rest of the chapter is that there'll be some general things, but when he comes, you'll know he comes. But you won't know the day and the hour until he comes. Now, others have looked at this idea and said, well, we may not know the day and the hour that he comes. Now, this is a clever one. They say, but we can know the deadline by which he will come. We may not know which day, but we know he will come before such and such a time. Like those that say he'll come before the year 2000, or Paul Crouch saying before the end of 1992. So they say we can know the deadline. Somehow we can count backwards and say sometime between now and such a date, he will definitely come. Sounds clever, but it's fatally flawed. You see the problem. Jesus said nobody will know the day. Now, look at the logic. It's Sunday morning now. What if I said, I'm going to come and visit you someday this week, but you won't know which day it is, but it's going to be before midnight on Saturday. There's a contradiction there. You see what it is? It could be on Saturday. Why? Because Saturday morning, you would know it's got to be today because it's the only day left.
but nobody will know which day. So you can cross off Saturday. But you can also cross off Friday. Why? Same thing. Friday morning, you'd say, well, it can't be tomorrow, because tomorrow I'd know it's tomorrow, so it's got to be today. But if it's today, I would know it's today, but I can't know which day. So you can cross off Friday and work your way back. In other words, the idea of setting a deadline goes against this principle, too. We don't know which day. We don't know which deadline. It might be soon. It might be a long time from now. We just simply do not know. Now, I would also say that that would seem to rule out the idea that there's a future 7-year period in the future that culminates in the second coming that's exactly 7 years. How do I know that? Here's your deadline. Because if you can mark your calendar to when the 7 years begin and say it's going to be 7 years from that day, you will know when the 7 years will end as well. And Jesus said nobody knows when that day will be. Now, someone else will come along, as they've said in their books, and say, now, wait a second. God's not going to just leave us in the lurch. He's going to give us the day to be prepared. It's like, you make an appointment to go see a doctor so that you can be ready. God wants to give us the day so we will be ready. And not necessarily for everybody else, but the date setters usually set the date in their lifetime. Rarely have they ever said it's going to be 327 years from now, and I wish I could be around for that. They almost always say it's going to be sometime in the fairly near future, 5 years, 10 years from now. And by the way, that helps sell a lot of the books. Who's going to buy a book that says it's going to be 326 years from now? But if you say it's going to be 2.5 years from now or 7 years, let's go and buy the book. Now, the point that they make is God will reveal this date through the Bible in that last generation before Jesus comes again. And they say, well, don't we see this in the Bible itself? For example, they say that God told Jeremiah that Israel would be brought into captivity for 70 years, and then they would be let out of captivity. And they say that during those 70 years, the book of Jeremiah had been written down, and Israel kind of forgot about that prophecy. And toward the end of the 70 years, Daniel stumbles across it and says, 70 years? Well, let me look at my calendar. The 70 years are almost up. And so the argument goes that God did that with that captivity. Won't he do that again? That he'll give us sort of a deadline, and that right before the end, we'll all find out from the Bible, it's here at last. Well, there's some faulty reasoning in that. God did tell Daniel, but Daniel was a prophet, and he did set a deadline. God has not set a deadline for us. He has not said so many years, 70, 2,000, or whatever, for how many years until the Lord Jesus comes. Now, the other suggestion is that, God told Daniel how many weeks of years there would be until the Messiah would come, something like 490 years later. And Daniel recorded that in his prophecy, and probably those wise men in Persia knew about the book of Daniel, and they put together the numbers and the dates, and they said, it's going to be very soon. Let's look for a sign. They saw the star in the sky over Bethlehem, and they said, that's it. Now we know he's here. And so they say it's going to be something like that. That if we look at the numbers in the Bible and the days and the symbols in the Bible, we know when it's going to happen, and we're just now looking for that one sign, and then say, now this is it. But there's a difference. God has not chosen to reveal that kind of information about the second coming. He did do it with the first coming, and so it was recorded in Daniel. Funny that hardly anybody else knew about that, except Daniel and perhaps those wise men. But God has not revealed that information about the second coming. Why? Have you wondered about that? Why doesn't God tell us, in Matthew 24, verse 52, you notice there's only 51 verses. What if it said, and lo and behold, on such and such a date, let's say February 27th, 1952. By the way, that's my birthday. But let's say that will be the day when Messiah will come again. Pack your bags and be ready. What if it actually gave the month and the day and the year of the second coming? Right there in Scripture. How would we react to that? Well, if an unbeliever read that and knew that Christ would come on such and such a day, he'd probably postpone getting ready to meet God until right before that date. He might say, well, according to this date, that's weeks ahead or months ahead or perhaps even years ahead. He might say, I have plenty enough time. And so he would likely just postpone it and kind of like eat, drink, and be merry until that day. I've got plenty enough time to wait. But the problem is he might die before that date.
So that's why God does not give us the specific date for unbelievers. What about believers? Well, if a believer knew the date, he might get lazy or get so excited that he would neglect the things that he should be doing anyway. If it was in his lifetime, he might get all excited. And if it's not in his lifetime, he might feel disappointed and kind of say, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. You know, this is going to happen in hundreds of years in the future. So God doesn't reveal the date. Some folks back in Thessalonica in the first century thought that the second coming was going to happen any day now. And you know what happened? They quit their jobs. And they stopped working. And they started loafing around and getting free food off of the other Christians that were still working. And Paul says, if any man will not work, let him not eat. You don't know when Christ is coming, so go back to your jobs. So you see, these people were infected with a little bit of rapture fever, thinking is going to happen any day now, and certainly within just a very short period of time. The point is, God simply has not revealed to us, to them, to anyone, the day, the hour, or even the year of Christ's return. And he doesn't owe us that information. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. This is one of them. He has not chosen to reveal it to anybody. And if you meet some would-be prophet that says, I know God has told me, you know automatically the guy is making it up. He's a false prophet. It's simply not been revealed. I like the way the rest of that verse goes on. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. There's enough revealed already for us to carry on our daily lives of obedience and faith, and not to worry about things that have not been revealed, such as the day of the second coming of Christ. Brethren, we know that Christ is returning. The Bible says it hundreds of times in a variety of ways. We know that he's coming. We simply do not know when he's coming. That's kind of similar to something else we know in the Bible. Do you know what it is? In fact, there are a lot of similarities between his second coming and this other event that is certain to happen. You know, the Bible says it's appointed that Jesus will come again. The Bible also says it's appointed unto man once to die. All of us know we will one day die. The point is, none of us know exactly the day or the hour. Now, the result in both of these is kind of the same. We face God. We don't know when we're going to die, so we need to be prepared at any time. We don't know when Jesus is coming, so we need to be prepared at any time, at all times. And if Christ himself did not know, who are we to think that we can figure it out? Now, look again at the verse there. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, the implication here is that God the Father is the only one that knows, not the angels, not any human being, not even the Lord Jesus. Now, I need to explain this very quickly. Some manuscripts put in after angels of heaven the phrase, nor the Son. So it might be in your translation. It's not in the Greek, but just a few manuscripts do have it. However, over in Mark 13, it is there in the Greek in all the manuscripts where it does say, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So you see, God the Father knows, but the Lord Jesus was saying he himself didn't even know the day of the second coming. But here's the problem. How could Jesus not know when he's coming again? Surely he would have known when he came the first time. And surely when he gives us all this information in this chapter and elsewhere, surely he knows the day and the hour of his second coming. But he himself says, even the Son doesn't know. It's something reserved only for the Father and not for Jesus. But this opens up even more problems. How could he not know? After all, isn't Jesus God? How could he not know? Well, then groups come along and seize upon this, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they say, that proves Jesus isn't God. They say God knows the day of the second coming, but Jesus doesn't. And they said that's because Jesus is a created being, no different than the angels, and therefore he doesn't know this and thus and so. Well, they're wrong. Jesus Christ is God. He is a God of gods. But there is a difference. God the Father never became a man. Jesus Christ did become a man. Now, I'm going to try to put it as simply as I can. As God, Jesus does know, but as man, Jesus does not know everything. God is omniscient, who knows everything about everything that is, was, ever, what will be, ever could be. But no man knows everything, because no human mind is capable of knowing everything. In his humanity, Jesus was not omniscient, but in his deity, he was. For example, it says in Luke chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus, after he was born, he grew in wisdom. Well, as God, he didn't have to grow in wisdom because he was already perfectly wise. But as man, he grew, he learned, he had to learn the Hebrew alphabet and the order of the books of the Bible. He had to learn how to tie his sandal strings. He had to learn how to eat with a knife and fork or whatever they used back in those days. He grew in knowledge and in wisdom. But as God, he already knew everything. So you see, he's both in one person. And it's a very, very deep mystery here. Jesus did not know the day of his second coming because there were some things that had not been revealed to him as a man. Now, if you find this hard to grasp, the greatest theologians the world have ever known get on their knees at this point and say, how can we grasp this? It's one of the deepest mysteries in the Word of God. Jesus is God, he is man, and he is in one person. And as God, he knows and can do certain things, but as man, he does not know certain things. Now, let me give you two other illustrations on this. This is a little bit of Sunday morning theology for you this morning. In his humanity, Jesus is not omniscient. In his humanity, Jesus is not omnipresent nor omnipotent. In his humanity, Jesus was not physically able to do everything. The Bible says Jesus got tired. He got hungry. He went to sleep. In his humanity, he had a body like ours that could not do everything. But in his deity, he would never get tired. In the same way, his human body could not be in two places at once. But in his deity, he can be everywhere at the same time. So the final answer to this question is not really told us. It's like the question, how could God get tired as Jesus did? Well, it's a deep mystery. And it shouldn't cause us to deny his deity. It should cause us to wonder in amazement and in worship. Now, to follow through on this, you might say, well, Jesus didn't know then because he's talking in the present tense. Does Jesus now know? Well, some have suggested that when Jesus went back to heaven and continued learning, the Father revealed it to him, but he hasn't revealed it to us since then. Perhaps so. Perhaps not. Whether he has learned it in heaven or not is none of my business. I don't know if he has learned it since he went back to heaven. You see, what I'm getting at is that there are some unrevealed secrets in theology and in eschatology about the second coming that we just don't know. Enough has been revealed to us, however, for us to live by. So let's don't worry about those things that haven't been revealed. Let's get on with the things that have been. Now, that's what Jesus does for the next few verses. He goes on to tell how we need to be prepared for that secret date of the second coming. And in verses 37 to 39, he compares the second coming with the flood that happened about 3,000 years before this in Noah's day, which is interesting. The very first period in human history culminated in a great disaster, a great cataclysm, the flood that came and destroyed almost everybody in the world. The last period in human history will also be like that first one. It will culminate in a great cataclysm of judgment. So let's look at the parallels between these two events in verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now he says, eating and drinking. At first glance, it just sounds like, well, they're eating their meals and washing it down with something to drink. What's wrong with that? Well, it is a little bit more than that. The Greek word here in the original New Testament for eating is not just simply eating a meal, but it's a word usually used of animals chewing on something and gorging it down. And so this is kind of the word not just for eating, but for gluttony, just kind of, we'd probably say in English, pigging out or just kind of stuffing your face. So Jesus said that's what it was like back then, and it'll be like that in the days before the second coming. Gluttony. And also drinking, that could just simply mean having a glass of water, but frequently the word there is talking about drinking alcohol. And we know from Scripture and various places that drinking to excess is not only wrong, but it's prevalent in certain times and places. Gluttony and drunkenness was very popular before the flood. And, of course, it's been popular all through human history, but right before the flood, it was great eating and drinking. And you could say wining and dining and gorging and guzzling right before the flood. And it's been popular ever since. Evidently, this pattern will continue right up until the second coming of Christ. Now, we might say, well, look at all the gluttony and drunkenness there is in the world now. Is that proof that Jesus is going to come soon? Yes, but there was like that 100 years ago, 500 years ago. It's going to characterize the history of the world until he comes again. Next, he says they were also eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And again, on the surface, that sounds like, well, they were just getting married and fathers of the bride were giving her in marriage to the husband. But again, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find out it was more than that. The marrying and giving in marriage also included a lot of easy divorce and adultery and immorality and the breakdown of the family right before the time of the flood. Let me read you two verses from Genesis that describe that period in human history right before the flood came. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Verse 11, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." And that's why God sent the flood. It started off wonderful in a garden. Sin came in. It got worse and worse and worse. And it was almost as if God said, if I don't stop in, they're all going to ruin everything. They'll kill each other off with violence and immorality and all these great sins. So God says, I'm going to step in, wipe it all out, and start all over again. And that's just what he did with the flood. He sent judgment upon this mass sin that had infiltrated all of his creation. But no sooner did Noah and his family get off the ark until the same thing started happening all over again. Within just about 1 week of getting off the ark, Noah himself is getting drunk. And next thing you know, there's corruption and immorality, and because they could get on the boat, but Noah, when he got on the boat, he brought his family, brought some animals. He also brought sin with him, inside of him. And when he had children and grandchildren, sin began to multiply. And so we're back all over again. And Jesus says the same thing is going to continue up until the second coming. Back then, it was a time when it was normal to be abnormal, to do that which was wrong in God's sight. And so they carried on with their evil ways. And notice how it says that they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't care two hoots and a holler about the coming flood or the judgment of God. They didn't care at all about God. All they cared about was eating, drinking, carrying on life, marrying, going to work. No thought at all about God. Meanwhile, God sent Noah to warn them. Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness, and so he preached to them about the judgment of God and how to get right with God. Bible says for 120 years he warned people and he preached and he said, turn to God. But in all that time, nobody listened to him except his own family. When Noah got on the ark with all those animals, we're told there's a total of only 8 people on the ark. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. And I'm sure that Noah invited other people onto the ark, but there were no takers for 120 years. And I'm sure that they laughed at Noah. Where's the rain going to come from? Noah, you're building a boat way out here in the middle of the desert. Where's the water, Noah? And they laugh at old Noah like they laugh at Christians today. Nobody repented. Why? Because nobody wanted to get right with God. And so they just carried on their normal lives of sin and drunkenness and all the rest of this. And that's the same thing with life today. Just turn on your television, look in the newspaper. Oh, occasionally people give a little lip service to God. And they say, oh, yeah, I guess maybe Jesus will come again. But it doesn't affect their heart or their lifestyle any more than it did in Noah's day. But notice what the text says. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, he says the time has come. God says the animals are all on the ark. Noah, time for you to get on the ark. And when Noah got in the ark, here comes the rain. And it was too late then. Look at verse 39. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, even though Noah had been saying it for 120 years, judgment is coming. Nobody paid him any mind. They just kind of ignored him, mocked him, got on with their regular lives. They didn't know until the flood came. In fact, probably even when Noah got in the ark, they probably said, well, good old Noah getting in that big old boat of his. What are we going to do in that boat after all? Well, let's go back to our normal way of life. But very shortly after Noah got in the ark, here comes the rain. It says here, they took them away. Now, Jesus' point is, it's going to be like that with the second coming. People don't pay any mind to the preachers and the Christians that are warning them about judgment and the second coming until it's too late. Because when Noah got in the ark, the Bible says God closed the door behind him. Too late for anyone else to get on the ark. And very soon after that, here comes the rain. It came quickly and unexpectedly. Too late to repent at that time. Now, maybe you've heard stories about the Noah and the ark and the flood. And I'd love to preach about this sometime. We did some studies on Thursday night about the flood. Interesting. Some of the stories make it kind of a happy time. Here come all the animals, two by two, dancing into the ark. And, oh, here come two zebras. And there are two giraffes and two monkeys. And it kind of sounds like a fun time. And Noah's floating zoo. And you've heard the songs and little stories in the Sunday school classes. Most of that is a complete distortion of what actually happened. For 120 years, Noah was warning them with tears, judgment is coming upon you people. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. And I'm getting these animals up there so that not everybody drowns. And what happened? When the water came, people were drowned. You know, it's not just a happy little story we tell our children. Has it ever occurred to you that was the greatest disaster the world has ever known? It makes Hiroshima and Nagasaki look like nothing in comparison. I mean, in that case, just a couple hundred thousand people were decimated immediately. Has it occurred to you when the rains came then, millions of people were drowned almost instantaneously? When you compute what happened there with the water coming and how fast it rose in such a short period of time, everybody was drowned within a few minutes. There was no idea that people were floating by on a log, banging on the ark. No, I'm sorry, please let me in. They were all drowned immediately because the water came down like a waterfall. And they were all drowned and washed away. And their last thought was, Noah was right after all. But it was too late. There's no stories in the Bible of somebody floating by on a log repenting, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. If that had happened, God would have let them into the ark. But there's nothing like that. They were drowned for their sins. The wrath of God had come. And Jesus said, look again at the text here, verse 39, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. God sent water as judgment. Now, after the flood, God sent the rainbow as a promise to say, I will never again flood the whole world. But in 2 Peter 3, God says there's going to be a second flood one day, not of water, but it's going to be like the first flood that will cover the whole world. You know what it's going to be made out of? Not water. Fire. The Bible repeatedly talks about a flood of fire coming down from heaven, just like the flood of Noah came down from the very windows of heaven, came pouring down like a waterfall. The Bible says when the Lord Jesus comes, He will come revealed in flaming fire like a furnace upon the earth. It'll all be burnt up like that. A flood of fire. The only hope for Noah was to get on that boat. God didn't say, Noah, you know, there are many ways to avoid the flood. Just tell people to build their own boat and do it in their own way. You know, I'm a kind of a generous God and I believe in religious pluralism. Make your own boat. One boat, one hope. To escape the flood. There was no other boats strong enough to withstand that flood. For the second coming, there's only one boat that we can get into to escape the flood of fire. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. God doesn't say, make your own boat, your own ladder to heaven, you can escape this. Jesus is the only hope. And unless we are in Christ, we are now vulnerable to the very fiery flood of the wrath of God. In both of these cataclysms, everybody else outside was judged and executed for their sins. No exceptions. Nobody else survived that flood but those eight people. Nobody else will survive the fiery flood of the second coming except those people that are ready to meet the Lord Jesus. In this text, an interesting word is used. It says, nobody knew until the flood came along. The Greek word here is cataclysmos, from which we get the English word cataclysm. And throughout history, we've had all sorts of disasters and tragedies and cataclysms, earthquakes and so on. And God calls out a great cataclysm. It shook the very foundations of the earth, and it pushed up mountains high and made deserts and all this. It was a great cataclysm. Of course, for humanity, everybody drowned except 8 people. But the greatest cataclysm the world has ever known has not yet happened. It will happen on that day when Jesus comes. 2 Peter 3 implies that like when the last of the animals got on the ark with Noah and his family, then the flood came, and in the same way, when the last sinner that has been chosen to salvation believes in Christ and gets saved, then the second coming happens. We don't know when that will be. But when everybody's on the ark, that God has chosen to be on the ark, then the flood will come. I want you to turn over to Luke 17 for another illustration that the Lord Jesus uses. Jesus says it's going to be like the days of Noah with the flood. But there was another great cataclysm in human history, and it came several hundred years later after the flood. Look at Luke 17. Verses 28 and 29. In verse 27, he talks about the flood. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You know the story, Genesis 19. Lot and his family had moved into the wicked town of Sodom, and then down the road there was Gomorrah, filled with all sorts of vice and filth and corruption and homosexuality and sin. And so God sent the angels to Lot and said, Lot, you and your family, get out. And as soon as you get out of town, we're going to rain down God's wrath upon that city. We're going to wipe it off the face of the earth. So Lot got his family together and said, let's go. And the angels said, don't look back. And they got out there, and Lot's wife looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And then when they got out of town and got up on the mountaintop, it says God rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Kind of like a volcano coming down, just wiped it all out. Fire coming down. How many people survived it that were in the city? None. Only those that had gotten out. What about Lot's wife? Well, she showed that her heart was still back in Sodom and Gomorrah. The point that Jesus is saying is going to be like that with the second coming as well. That when God takes his people out, now, here comes the judgment. The last section in this morning's passage is verses 40 to 42. Jesus now describes what will happen on that day. He says, then, or on that day, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women working at the mill, grinding corn, one taken and one left. What Jesus is saying is that believers are mingled in the world. There'll be a family where, let's say, 5 people in the family. 2 of them are believers, 3 are unbelievers. Another family over here, only one of them. Here's a family over here, none of them. Here's a family over here, all of them. But they're, by and large, kind of mingled. Then at this schoolroom, maybe 5 of the children are Christians and the rest of them are not. Over in that workplace, a few of them are Christians, some of them are not. And when Jesus comes, he sorts them all out. Just like Noah getting on the ark, God sorts out who his people are from those that are not. He gives 2 illustrations here, 2 men working in the field, or you could say down at the shop or at the office, wherever you work. 2 women working at the mill or at the store or wherever. In Luke 17, he adds a 3rd one about 2 people being in bed and one of them is taken and one's not. There's a little bit of disagreement amongst the scholars as to when it says one is taken, well, which one is taken and which one's left? Some say, well, taken there means taken in judgment, the other one is left. I'm more inclined to think that what Jesus is saying is one is taken. Look back at verse 31, taken by the angels. When God reaches down at the what we call the rapture and he takes his people out of the world and he leaves the rest of them. God took Noah and his people onto the ark, and then he sent judgment upon the rest of those that were taken away by the flood. Now, the actual word that is used for taken there in Greek is used over in John 14:3, where Jesus said, I will come again and take you to be with myself. That's what we call the rapture. And that's what Jesus is describing in these two verses, where Jesus is coming and people are in the world. His people are mingled with the non-Christians, and they're at work or they're sleeping or they're at home, whatever they're doing. And then all of a sudden, he takes his people out of the world. They're engaged in all sorts of activities. By the way, you notice in these verses, some of them are working, some of them are at home. Luke 17 says some of them are sleeping. Well, obviously, around the world, it's going to be daytime for work with some and nighttime for sleeping with others. But when Jesus comes, whether it's day or night, wherever we are, there's going to be this great division. And then that day and the hour that nobody can predict. The trumpet, the angels, the revelation of the Son of God. But the first part of that coming is he takes his people out, just like God took Noah out of the earth and put him in the ark. And then the flood came. That very first thing of the second coming is that when Jesus is coming, he takes his people out of the world, wherever they are, mingled together with non-Christians. Now imagine what that'll be like. You'll be at work if you're in that last generation. You'll be working with someone and you'll be talking with him. And then your friend says, no, just hold on a second. Then he says, what was that you were saying? And you're gone. Well, you're out there, you know, watching television or doing some other thing. You're at school room and all of a sudden, where'd Linda go? How about Susie, Johnny? Where'd they go? Kind of like those special effects you see on television where someone just disappears. Jesus says that this happens in the twinkling of an eye. Just like that. Now, the unbelievers still haven't figured out before this what's happening as Jesus is preparing to come back to earth again. But Jesus says two people will be in the field. One's taken. He says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Look at that word, watch. Be ready at all times. Since we don't know when this is happening, the second coming or when he takes his people out, we don't know when it's going to happen. Therefore, we need to be ready all the time, day or night. Get our house in order. Get our lives ready to meet God. Mark 13:33 adds a few extra words. He says, watch. He says, take heed. Watch and pray. If you're a believer, it may happen in your lifetime. You need to watch. You need to pray. You need to be ready. Don't be lazy. We need to let the hope of Christ's second coming stir us to live better Christian lives and to tell more people about the second coming and how to get ready to meet God. We need to be like Noah in our generation, warning people and inviting them to come to the only hope of escaping judgment. We also need to pray, Jesus said. Pray for unbelievers and pray and make sure that you're ready. But again, Jesus said it'll be like that in the days of Noah. Noah was greatly outnumbered by unbelievers. Christians are outnumbered by unbelievers. What is the message this morning from this passage for unbelievers? There are unbelievers in any congregation that meets. There are unbelievers with us this morning. What do you do when you read this sort of message? When you hear this about the flood and the second coming and the rapture and judgment coming and not being in the no hope, how does that affect you? You say, well, that sounds all very interesting about these people setting dates. Forget about those people that set dates. Jesus is saying he's coming again one day and we don't know when. But when it comes, there'll be no more second chance, no more hope. The message for you is get ready now while you can, because the flood hasn't come yet. We need to examine our lives and say, am I ready to meet God? Because when it comes, it'll be too late to repent then. Judgment will have arrived. Just like when that flood came and the people were drowned. You know what Noah saw when he looked out of the ark? He saw lots of rain and he saw lots of dead bodies of people that were not ready for the judgment of God. When the Lord Jesus comes again, he will execute vengeance on all of his enemies. And he will save his people. He'll protect his people. He will take Christians out of the world to be with himself, a glorious, blessed hope. But the thrust of this morning's message is, what an awesome doom awaits those that are not ready for the second coming. Whether it happens in our lifetime or not, it's going to happen. I said that according to this passage, that Jesus will make that division. Some will disappear, some will not. Ours is a mixed multitude. What if Jesus came during one of our church services? One would be taken,
Terry Taffy, Wadora, Stacy, Jean, Taffy, me, others. Some would be left. Which would you be if it happened? Because it will happen one day. Let's pray. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus is coming one day. Maybe in our lifetime, may not be for a long time. But we know it's sure. Help us all to be ready, Father, by trusting in Him as our only hope. Because He took Your wrath already for us. But if we don't believe in Him, Lord, we will have to take it ourselves. Help us to be like Noah. And get ready to get on the ark, and at the right time be on the ark. And help us to warn others, Father. And we pray for those that we know that are not yet ready for the second coming. Use these words, Father, to touch all of our hearts. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.